Known Cody and Dorsha a long time. In fact, I was able to and privileged to perform their wedding many years ago. He's right about one thing. I do have a fantastic family, a wonderful wife. We went to the A&M football game yesterday. We live in College Station. And the guys around me were so impressed because we were running late and my parents were with us. And so I had my wife park the car so we wouldn't miss the kickoff. And when we got in the bleachers, the men were like, "Where's your wife?" I was like, "She's parking the car. She's coming. I couldn't miss kickoff." And so the guy behind me is like, "If you die, you know, I think I want to marry your wife. So you better pray for me." Brother Mosier said to keep him awake. He's getting kind of tired. Said to holler a lot. I told him that usually wasn't a problem. You know, I was thinking this morning, and you heard a fine lesson during the worship hour, a very scholarly lesson. But he referred to the idea of eating vegetables and doctors and how that's probably better for you and so forth. And how, you know, if you go back in the context, it would seem because of idolatrous worship was the reason that they were rejecting that particular meat. And they were rejecting that particular wine because it had been offered to idols. And so Daniel and his friends would have no part of it. And they wanted to stand for what is right. Now, if you use that same reasoning today, you think of all of the tree huggers and people who love vegetables. I'm thinking we should boycott vegetables and just eat meat. Well, I know the Bible says it doesn't matter what you eat, and I know he was just teasing, and so am I. Take your Bibles and open your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Genesis. I'll get there in just a minute. I had to chuckle a bit when I got my assignment, and it said that I am to bring an in-depth scholarly description of the origin and history of the Babylonian Empire, drawing on secular history and geography in connection with biblical history and prophecy. And I thought, scholarly, in-depth exegesis, Jason Rollo, Babylonian Empire, something's not matching up here, but I'll do the best I can with it. I'm not a historian, I'm not a scholar, as I would consider some in the Brotherhood to be in the sense of in-depth scholarship and in-depth study, more of a historical approach. But I do consider myself to be a faithful Christian and a gospel preacher. And I think that as long as we reason correctly with truth and scriptures, we'll get something out of it. You know, if you study the term Babylon, you can find it over about 250 times in a study of the Bible. You just research the word Babylon. It pops up all over the place. And of course, we know that Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar are found in many books in the Bible. And you read books like Daniel and Jeremiah and Isaiah and 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, and you see all of this. And so certainly we do need to understand a background of biblical and historical and geographical backgrounds of the Babylonian Empire. Now what's interesting is because of all the excavations that have been done, and all of the research and the archaeological digs and so forth, there's a lot of information about Babylonia or Babylon. In fact, the name Babylon seems to have come from the chief city of that region, and hence the whole land became known as Babylon later on. In fact, the land was broken down into two parts. The northern part was the Semites. The southern part was Sumeria, not Sumeria, but Sumer, Sumerians. And so you see the development that way. Also, in the script, the language, they had a cuneiform writing. It would be kind of equivalent to the writing of the Chinese, if you will. You study architecture from the period dealing with the Babylonian background of the Babylonian nation, and we think of about the Babylonian Empire, particularly as it relates to the Bible. But really, the nation of Babylon reaches all the way back, if you will, until really almost the beginning of time. And I think I'll show you that here in a moment. But in the architecture, you think about in this plain, they had bricks, particularly sun-dried bricks. Now, this is going to be of interest later to you. These bricks were stamped with the names and titles of those brickmakers, and particularly as they would tie in to the pagan and heathen temples of the time. So keep that in mind. Their art, it seems that every Babylonian, or many of the Babylonians, if you will, had personal seals, and thousands of these ancient seals have been found with particular names and so forth on them. And regarding the literature, most of it was religious in nature, psalms, hymns, incantation, omens, again dealing with these particular temples and these false idolatrous places of worship. In fact, the decipherment of the votive objects from these votive objects and the writings on these objects and so forth, much valuable information has been gathered to reconstruct the period of ancient history from the time of this land. And so we find things such as the royal letters of Hammurabi and diplomatic correspondence such as was given to Egypt and back and forth, private correspondence, thousands of tablets were found in school libraries. Legal literature also gives great understanding of the social conditions of the day. They found tax receipts and rents from districts close by the temple. Different trades were found in connection with these temples, such as farmers, weavers, millers, carpenters, butchers, bakers, porters, and so forth. And so from the discovery of various libraries, they have found things regarding, again, the background of Nineveh, which, of course, much of their culture, Assyrian culture, was borrowed from the Babylonians, it would seem, from my study. And so they found all of these large reference cylinders from in these libraries that were used for rotating purposes that contained documents on law, science, literature, religion, names of places, countries, temples, rivers, false gods. In fact, they've even found waste heaps of papers from libraries where these students would work on things and then throw them into the garbage, but the garbage was not destroyed. Now compare that to our country. You know, we have a lot of history in our country, don't we, that tell about who we are and the background of our great nation and the things that made us what we are. You know, I wonder what people 1,000 years from now will go back and study about America. I wonder if they're going to go back and realize that in the Washington Monument, in the cornerstone that was laid, that they had a King James Bible and the Declaration of Independence. I wonder one of these days, whenever the Constitution perhaps is no more and we've been overtaken by communism or socialism, whatever takes over this nation at some point, I wonder if they're ever going to go back and read the Constitution of the United States and realize that it had a phrase that said, except for Sundays. You know that was in the Constitution? You go back and begin to read in the Declaration of Independence and how we're endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights. You study all of the background of this history, and it's no different to study the background of Babylon or of any great nation. You see from the relics and from the particular histories that you discover, you get insight into this nation. In fact, I want you to notice that some of the names that you would read in history of Babylon, and notice how it connects to their culture. Nabonidus means Nebo is exalted, again, false god. Sennacherib, sin has increased the brothers, again, in a false god. Merodach-Baldan, Marduk has given a son. Asher-Eden, Asher has given a brother. Or Nebuchadnezzar, O Nebo, protect the boundary. Or evil Merodach, man of Merink. Or Belshazzar, O Bel, protect the king. You see, the written history of Babylon goes back many years, almost to the dawn of civilization. So in Genesis chapter 10, I want you to notice your Bible. Genesis chapter 10, I want you to begin reading with me in verse number 8. Genesis 10, beginning in verse number 8. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, and the beginning of his kingdom, notice, was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. So you go back and you begin to kind of put this history of the land of Shinar, and notice in verse 11, it says, out of the land went forth. And it lists these particular places, including Nineveh. And so it would seem that the famous city of Nineveh, eventually, which became the capital of Assyria, also had a connection back with this. In fact, notice it says that it came out of the land of Shinar. Shinar is particularly known as Babylon. And so Babylon was closely connected with, or in close proximity to, the land of Assyria, though not the same land. One scholar said, an ancient city-state, referring to Babylon, situated on the banks of the river Euphrates in the land of Shinar, later called Chaldea. You'll hear about Babylon and Chaldeans. It's about 40 to 50 miles south of modern Baghdad and about 300 miles north of the Persian Gulf. In fact, if you study a little bit deeper, you'll see that the term Babel can refer to the gate of God, and it would seem that there's a connection to this place Babel as it relates back to Babylon and to the beginning of things at that time. And so if you study actually the Tower of Babel, you'll see that there were similar buildings by the Babylonians as places of worship to their chief god, Marduk. And later on, you're going to see that even in Hammurabi's day, around 1700 BC, which would have been a little bit before Moses, there is a cuneiform tablet that describes one of these particular buildings, a ziggurat, or however you say that, ziggurat, which was very similar to what they think the Tower of Babel looked like. And so there's much history. When you go back and study Babel, you'll see that there's a connection there back to Babylon. So I would say this. Though we don't fully understand the connection of Nimrod, the Tower of Babel, and the beginning of ancient Babylon, it does seem that there was some connection. Now, if you go further, you'll notice in the manuscript that I put this, from early Babylon to Hammurabi to Assyrian domination. The very early periods of Babylonian history, again, go back to about 3,000 to 4,000 B.C. That gets back to the beginning of time, okay? The earth's about 6,000 years old or so. You get back to around 4,000 B.C., you're back to Adam and Eve. And so right after the Garden of Eden, you're going to see the land of Babylon, at least in some way, beginning to be populated with the inhabitants of Adam and Eve and their descendants, of course. The line of Babylon becomes more fully known from about 747 B.C. to 331 B.C. In fact, from 771 B.C. to 331 B.C., you can actually list it from history and find out who the kings were, okay, because of some of these writings and the interconnection of these writings with biblical history and how they go together. Now, notice also Genesis chapter 11, verse 27 and 28. Genesis 11, 27 and 28. Now, these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran begat Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity. Notice this, in Ur, where? Ur of the Chaldees. You see, Abraham journeyed to Haran, which was northern Mesopotamia, from Ur, which was southern Mesopotamia. And so when you talk about the city of Ur, you're going to realize it was approximately 100 miles south of the city of Babylon. So when you study Ur, you notice it has at least somewhat of a connection with Babylon. And the settlement of Ur dates back, again, to the dawning of history. We go back and study the family of Abraham. In fact, one person said this concerning Ur of the Chaldees and Abraham. He said this. He said, Ur had a population, some estimate, of some 34,000, with perhaps as many as 250,000 living in the greater Ur district. The chief god of Ur was the moon god, Nana, known as Sin. Remember, I referenced that earlier regarding the name of some of these Babylonian kings among the Semites. It is interesting to note that the name of Abram's father, Terah, derives from a Hebrew term which is usually connected with the moon god. And you can go to Joshua 24:2, where you find that Terah, the father of Abraham, served other gods. The point is, the ancient city of Ur certainly lay in the territory called Chaldu or Chaldea from the early first millennia. So when you go back and study Babel, when you go back and study Ur of the Chaldees, you're getting into the early period of Babylonian history, but not really the Babylon we would typically think of the golden years of Nebuchadnezzar, which is really Nebuchadnezzar II, and we just simply call him Nebuchadnezzar. That's the one we usually think of. There was a Nebuchadnezzar I, but that gets back into that early time period. If you go a little bit further, you study about Hammurabi. You've, of course, heard of Hammurabi. You've heard of the Code of Hammurabi. I'm not going to really get into that too much. But as you study that, you'll see that Assyria, which was north of Babylon, they had a period of domination. And then later, Babylon would come to power, particularly under Nabopolassar and under the more famous Nebuchadnezzar II, or as we would just say, Nebuchadnezzar, of the prophetic years, the prophets. And you think about Daniel, and you see Nebuchadnezzar spoken of in very many places. In fact, turn to the book of Daniel and notice how many times that Nebuchadnezzar is referenced here in the book of Daniel. Notice Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. If you go on and you look at chapter 2, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed. And so you see this just over and over. Look at chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold. You can just go on over chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar the king unto all the people and the nations. And so you see that he's referenced throughout the book of Daniel that we're studying here this week. Now, let's talk for just a moment about the golden years of the Neo-Babylonian Empire, including the fall of Neo-Babylon, which would be the fall of Nebuchadnezzar. I really want to talk particularly about Nebuchadnezzar. Now, we know from Bible history there's some dates you need to know. If you don't know these dates, you're going to have a hard time understanding the Old Testament. If the earth was established in about 4,000 B.C., you come down to about 2,500 B.C., you have the flood of Noah. Around 2,000 B.C., you have Abraham. Of course, we know he came from Ur of the Chaldees that we just discussed. You get down to around 1,500 B.C., and again, I'm rounding the numbers. I know it's a 14-something, but you have Moses. And of course, 1,000 B.C., you have David and so forth. But when you get down to Nebuchadnezzar, you'll notice that the northern 10 tribes, Israel, were taken into Assyrian captivity in 722 B.C. It's important to know that. Then you have three waves of Babylonian captivity, and you need to know those dates. You have 606, 597, and 586, right? 586 is when they totally destroy the temple, and they put out the eyes of the sons of Zedekiah before his face, and then put his eyes out. And they burned and totally destroyed the temple. You can read Jeremiah and Lamentations and all the weeping that was going on during that time that they were besieged. And so, and then in 536 B.C., which would be 70 years from 606, you have, of course, the restoration under Cyrus, as is prophesied about in the book of Isaiah. And those are some common dates that you need to know. But when you think about the waves of captivity, you need to think about Nebuchadnezzar. Let me read something that I had in my manuscript, if you don't mind. From Nelson's Complete Books and Maps, the book says, Babylon overthrew Nineveh, the city of Assyria, in 612 B.C. So Babylon overthrew Nineveh about 6 years before the first wave of Babylonian captivity, when the Jews would go into Babylonian captivity. So you're getting this kind of breakdown in your mind. And moved quickly to establish control over much of the ancient Near East, defeating the Egyptians at the Battle of Carchemish in 605 B.C. Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon then moved against Palestine and deported important people such as Daniel to Babylon. Judah's king Jehoiakim thus became a Babylonian vassal, but he rejected Jeremiah's warnings in 601 B.C. and rebelled. Jehoiachin became Judah's next king in 597, but was replaced by Zedekiah, and of course he was eventually overthrown and the temple destroyed in 586 B.C., So when you begin to think about the golden years of Babylon, you're thinking about during the days of Nebuchadnezzar, Nabopolassar, and particularly Nebuchadnezzar. And so with all of that background laid, much of it's in the book, I want you to just think about Babylon for a minute. What did it look like? Well, the walls of Babylon, some say, were 15 miles, depends who you're reading, 11 miles, 14 miles, some say 15 miles square, but they were about 14 or 15 miles long. They were about, in some places, 300 feet high. Now, friends, that's taller than most buildings. We're talking 30 stories high. In fact, they say these walls were so wide that a four-horse chariot could actually turn around on those walls. Those walls had houses that were on those walls that would face each other. There then was a second wall inside that large and massive wall. Now remember, they were built there on the Euphrates River. And on the river, the way it wrapped around, it formed a moat around this city. In fact, there were two divisions of the city, and there was a great bridge that would connect these cities. And they've excavated some of the pillars from those bridges and found they were 69 feet tall and 28 feet around, just the pillars that would hold up these bridges, that they would cross between the sections of the city as the river would divide around that city. In fact, if you will, turn in your Bible and look at the book of Psalms. I'm doing a dangerous thing here. I'm getting away from some of my notes on a lesson like this and trying to do a little preaching here in a minute. And I want you to notice Psalm, see if I have the right one, Psalm 137, I believe it is. Yeah, Psalm 137, verse 1. Notice what it says. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. Notice, by the rivers of Babylon. You see, this great river, you think about the Euphrates and Tigris, and by the way, Babylon and that area goes back to what most believe, and you know from Genesis that's the case, that where the Garden of Eden was, somewhere in this area. I'm not sure exactly where, obviously. But here from these large rivers, there were tributaries that would go out, and that's what he's referencing there in Psalm 137, verse 1. But I want you to keep these massive walls in mind, brethren. I want you to keep them in mind for something that I want to talk about a little bit later. But having looked at some of the origin and history of the city, I want to look at geography and a little bit of archaeology, if you will. Consider some things regarding the archaeology of this particular place. We've talked about the walls, but also within these great walls, remember, if it was 15 miles square, that was a massive city, 15 miles this way and this way and this way and that way, and inside was this grand city. They had hanging gardens, okay? It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. In fact, they say that Nebuchadnezzar built the hanging gardens for one of his wives who was homesick for the hill country. You see, even great kings of Babylon were influenced by their wives when it comes to gardening and flowers and plants. And so it's amazing when you look at some of that. But these hanging gardens were considered a massive wonderment of the ancient world. Now, when you just study Babylon's grandeur, even the Bible comments on it. Daniel chapter 4, verse 30 calls it Babylon, calls it great. It's called the glory of kingdoms, Isaiah 13, 19. The golden city, Isaiah 14, 4. It's called the lady of the kingdoms, Isaiah 47, 5. Abundant in treasures, Jeremiah 51, 13. And the praise of the whole earth, Jeremiah 51, 41. A particular person named Coldaway did an 18-year study of this area and only stopped because of World War I. And he did much research that gives us insight into these huge walls and gates. In fact, there were many gates. These gates were made of bronze. And what's interesting, they study these streets and they pull up, you know, parts of the brick from these ancient streets, and they see these gods of these temples that had been labeled on these particular bricks, and these sidewalks with these bricks labeling these false gods. And that's how they knew much of their ancient religion. It's also how they knew about those great bridges I described earlier. You can go and study things such as the Cyrus Cylinder, and it tells of the conquest of Babylon by Cyrus of Persia. The Babylonian Chronicle, which is another record that tells of the dating of the, that's how they know the dating of the fall of Jerusalem. I found this interesting in my study. Nabopolassar, which would have been Nebuchadnezzar's father, I believe it is. You know when he died? He died August the 15th. Someone says, so? My firstborn child was born August the 15th. Someone says, what does that matter? Brother, let me tell you something. Think about that for just a minute. Here was Nebuchadnezzar who began the golden years of Babylon. One of the greatest, most famous kings that ever lived, and certainly his son was the most famous of that whole Babylonian empire, and he was born a little crying naked baby, the same as my son was born a little crying naked baby, thousands of years later. And here's the point. I don't care if you're born into royalty, born into poverty, born in America, or born in Babylon. If you're born, you're born to face a judgment day. And we need to remember that. And it just struck me. And I'm thinking, here's little old Jackson, born August the 15th, the same day that that great king of yesteryear died. And we all need to remember, friends, we all have a day we're going to face too. And we need to be ready for that day. That's something I just could not really help but think about as I saw this. You know, what's interesting is you study some of this archaeology. It's really faith building. For instance, in the manuscript, I reference a Nebo Sharsikum. I may need an interpreter, brother, on some of this stuff. One of my brothers down here comments on my East Texas vernacular. He said, you need a translator. Well, I may on some of this. But Nebo Sharsikum is referenced in history. Here's what's amazing. Turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah 39:3. I want you to take your Bibles and turn there to Jeremiah 39:3. And I want you to notice what the text says. It just seems like a everyday passage you're reading through the Bible. Jeremiah 39:3. And all the princes of the king of Babylon came in and sat in the middle gate, even Nergal-Sharezim, Shamgar-Nebo, Sharshikim. And then he goes on down with some more. And he calls them princes of the kings, king of Babylon. But notice Sharshikim. Notice that name. Here's what's interesting about that. In 1920, the British Museum acquired a small stone tablet about 2 inches wide and 1 inch high. And it sat untranslated in the British Museum for 8 decades. By the way, brethren, there are hundreds of thousands of these relics, many of which have still not been translated. There are so many things they have found about ancient Babylon that they don't know what all of this stuff is. Even still, they're all over the museums of Europe and the United States and other places. But this fella, Dr. Michael Dzierzon, finally from Vienna, he finally translated this. And he dated this person 595 B.C. And he simply it states, this little tablet they found, that a Babylonian official named Nebo Sharshikim dedicated a large gift of gold to the temple of Esengila in Babylon. That's a false god or goddess. And then if we compare that to Jeremiah 39, we're going to find that this particular person, Sharshikim, which even the scholars say is the same person, and it's all within a 10-year period of time that it refers to this event here and the besieging of Jerusalem. The point is this, when you study ancient history, all it does is verifies and validates the Bible every time. That's amazing. You know, in fact, this particular scholar goes on later and he says this. Dr. Finkel says, a throwaway detail in the Old Testament turns out to be accurate and true. I think that it means that the whole of the narrative of Jeremiah takes on a new kind of power. Now, this man's not a member of the church. He's simply saying, this is amazing. Here, the Bible, just in some passing detail, refers to some great prince of the king of Babylon, and here they find an item, and it refers to the same man in the same time period. And he says, wow, maybe the book of Jeremiah is historically powerful. Brethren, I knew that before we ever found that little piece of rock. But I'm going to tell you, when you find those little pieces of rock, they validate and verify the Bible. In fact, there's another example given regarding Jehoiachin, and this is amazing. If you go and read 2 Kings 24 and 2 Kings 25, and for sake of time, I'll kind of hurry on, but basically what you find is this. Let me just read for a moment. 2 Kings 24 and 2 Kings 25. An interesting archaeological discovery has been made. Several administrative documents have been found in ancient Babylon that record events and transactions that took place during the reign of evil Merodach. These documents were preserved on clay cuneiform tablets, of which many have been found and broken in pieces. Jehoiachin's name, however, is clearly legible on the tablets. Not only is he mentioned, but documentation for an allotment of grain, oil, and foodstuff is also provided. Now, why does that matter? Because that's exactly what it says in 2 Kings 24 and 25, is through prophecy. It says this would happen and that he would be treated kindly after he was in captivity for many years by another king. And they found secular literature, if you will, or these tablets that say that's exactly what happened. It's amazing. You know, I think Brother Keeble had it right, didn't he? Even with his 8th grade education, the Bible is right. The Bible is right. You know, you go back to those ancient bricks. Do you know who in 1983 started trying to rebuild the top of Babylon? In fact, this particular person had bricks that were inscribed, the son of Nebuchadnezzar to the glory of Iraq. His name was Saddam Hussein. In fact, after his fall, some of these bricks became collector's items. He even had a huge portrait of himself and Nebuchadnezzar in one of his palaces. See, he knew history. But you know, just as that nation fell, he, of course, would meet his maker as well. There's more in the book about Daniel chapter 5 and the accuracy of that. And the point is, when you read that, in fact, there's some stuff in the book. I wish you would read that. My brother Jackson, where he goes into Daniel chapter 5 and shows how accurate truly that is in light of what we know about Babylonian history and how it just, in fact, one of the details, I'll just mention this and we'll go on. They've even found that there was plaster on the wall, and we know from the handwriting on the wall that's exactly what was being written on was this plaster, and they found evidence of all of that. So much evidence that validates the Bible. So you know what that tells me? We need to study. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And doesn't the Bible say in 2 Peter chapter 1 that He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness? You know, the Bible and prophecy. The Bible and prophecy as it pertains to Babylon. There's much in the Bible. I showed you Psalm 137. And I'm not going to read all of these passages because we don't have time. But if you go back, I'll just show you just a few, though. Notice Jeremiah. Go to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 27. Jeremiah 27. I give many references in the book. But in Jeremiah chapter 27, notice what it says in verse number 8. And it shall come to pass that the nation and kingdom which will not serve the same Nebuchadnezzar king of Babylon and will not put their neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, that nation will I punish, saith the Lord, with the sword and with the famine and with the pestilence. And so if you go to chapter 28, verse 14, you see similar language. Thus saith the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, I have put a yoke of iron upon the neck of all the nations, that they may serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and that they shall serve him, and I have given him the beast of the field also. And so you see that he told Israel and Judah. Yeah, I got a timer. I'm watching you. He told them that they should submit to Nebuchadnezzar, and many of them did not do that. And as a result, guess what? They went into captivity. Brethren, do you realize that we live in a nation in which the president of these United States, when an NBA basketball player came out and said that he was openly homosexual, that the president of the United States of America took his little phone and tweeted, "Congratulations for coming out, and you should be, you know, brave in doing that, and I commend you for doing that." Listen, we're no different than they were. God is still in control, and I don't care who the president is or who the president was. Boy, we've come a long way since 1880 when an elder in the Lord's church was president of the United States, haven't we? To having a president who tweets telling a homosexual how proud he is that they've come out, telling how much that they should be open about that. From 1880 to 2013, you know, sometimes that does concern me, obviously, but brethren, here's the point. If you study through the manuscript, here's what's amazing. Isaiah chapter 51, or rather, Jeremiah 51 as we close. Jeremiah chapter 51. We only have a few minutes left. Here's the point. We need to realize God is still in control. God is in control, and our faith needs to be in God and not in a nation. Jeremiah chapter 51. And I want you to notice particularly chapter 51, verse number 8. Babylon is suddenly fallen and destroyed. Howl for her. Take balm for her pain. If so be, she may be healed. Look at Jeremiah 51, 11. Make bright the arrows. Gather the shields. The Lord hath raised up the spirit of the kings of the Medes for his devices against Babylon. And so he shows many places that Babylon will fall. In fact, this passage, Jeremiah 51, 11, he's referencing the Medo-Persian archers, which were famous. And he says their arrows would fly. If you go to Isaiah chapter 14, here you have Babylon depicted as a dead person in the grave. And he says, oh, how Babylon, how has the great fallen? Are you also dead? Here's the point, brethren. We need to teach our children not only about the great way this nation was formed, but we need to teach them to serve God no matter how this nation looks in the future. Because the only nation God is going to save is His church, regardless of what land we live in. And just as the Israelites had to be faithful and Daniel had to be faithful under King Nebuchadnezzar, we have to be faithful in any place in which we live as well. Thank you.